As our pastor takes a much-needed break, I will be preaching today. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, focusing on verses 19 through 25. So if you have a Bible, and I would invite you to turn there right now, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I'm going to read from 19 to the end of the chapter, but we'll focus on those 19 through 25. So let's begin with reading God's word, and then we'll pray. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word and for the encouragement that we find here, Lord, the warnings that we are to take seriously, that God, they would lead us to you and only to you. May we cling closely to Christ, regardless of any opposition that we face. God, please work through your spirit, through your word, that we would hear, Lord, we would truly hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin first with a discussion on the topic of shame. Shame encompasses deep human emotions. They're associated with failure, public exposure, disgrace, embarrassment, social rejection, ridicule, and dishonor. And shame was a core value in the ancient world. As we look at biblical history, especially during this time, the predominant cultures we're looking at is the Greek culture, the Roman culture, and the Judean culture. And every one of them, shame was a core value. And shame was connected to one's public reputation. So from the perspective of the people at that time, shame generally played a positive role in society because it promoted positive behavior. And though the concept of shame was generally for the good of society, like anything else, it was also misused, and at time it became a weapon of sorts. The most obvious and scandalous example of the misuse of shame is the shaming of our Lord Jesus during his trials before the council, before Herod, before Pilate, and then especially during his crucifixion. And let me just walk you through a few examples where Jesus experiences shame on our behalf. In his trial before the Sanhedrin, recall, he was struck on the head and they mocked him. They asked him, "Prophesy, who was it that struck you?" The Roman soldiers, this detail is in Matthew. The Roman soldiers gathered the whole battalion, possibly about 600 men, just to mock Jesus before leading him away to crucify him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They put a reed in his right hand, and they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they knelt before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And also, as he's hanging on the cross, people passing by mocked him. The chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him. And even the thieves who were crucified with him, it says in Scripture, reviled him in the same way. Jesus was shamed as he hung on the cross even before that. Because crucifixion was not only a death sentence, it was meant to completely destroy the person. That was the purpose of crucifixion. And a big part of destroying the whole person was the humiliation during the process of dying on a cross. And so I'd like to think for a moment, when we think of shame, what are some key terms in Scripture that capture the essence of shame? And nouns, you usually see dishonor or disgrace. In verbs, you see scorn, you see despise, revile, reproach, deride, and mock. And these are often, in one sense or another, used about Jesus. See, he not only died an agonizingly painful death, he died an immensely shameful death. And the scorn and reproach and the shame that was poured on Jesus, it has this effect that it's also connected to believers. It was connected to the believers, to the original audience in Hebrews. It continues to be connected to believers today. The shame of Jesus is connected to those who believe in him. So because of the way that shame worked in the ancient world, I think it's easy to see there was, generally speaking, maybe probably almost exclusively, there was no desire to be even remotely connected with somebody, with anybody that had died. It's such a shameful death. You just didn't want that. You didn't want that kind of heat, you could say. You did not want to be associated with somebody that died that shamefully. So on the one hand, when we look at believers in the early church, it was a very strange thing to the unbelieving world that believers began to glory in Jesus and even in the death of Jesus. That was strange. That was strange to people that were watching this unfold before them. But on the other hand, the pressure from the world's reproach was also very real. It was a very real thing. And as a result, the danger of abandoning Jesus was very real also. So I'd like to now switch to a very brief introduction to Hebrews. Hebrews, the original audience, were likely Jewish Christians, or almost all Jewish Christians. They would have been very familiar with a lot of what the writer speaks about, his use of the Septuagint and all that. So likely Jewish Christians. And at this time in history, in the Roman Empire, it was everyone's civic duty to participate in different forms of pagan worship. The only exception that existed was for those whose religion was Judaism. That was the exception. And what I want us to see is that in that exception, there is the temptation to go back to the old covenant for these believers. Look at verse 32 to 34 with me again. Let's look at that real quick when he's stirring them up. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction." So among the sufferings you see listed is publicly exposed to reproach, shame. That's part of the danger that they were facing at this time. So when we look at Hebrews up to this point, The main theme is Jesus is better, or Jesus is superior. He is superior to the mediators of the Mosaic covenant, the angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the Aaronic high priesthood, Aaron, the priesthood in the line of Aaron. The new covenant in his blood is superior to the Mosaic covenant, and his sacrifice is superior to the animal sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant. And so it's possible that some people at this time thought, you know, the new covenant may be good and all, but the old is still good too. You know, we still have the old covenant. And if we go back to the old covenant, then we are no longer subject to reproach from society. And here's the point that the author is driving home. Faith in Jesus is not another option on the table of salvation. It is not another option. Christ is the fulfillment of all the shadows in the law and the prophets, and faith in him is the only means of salvation from the wrath to come. Turning from Christ to anything else amounts to what he writes in this chapter: trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and it results in outraging the Spirit of grace. And this is something I want us to think about and keep in mind as we go through the scripture, that if shame were not such a powerful force, it would not even need mentioning in Hebrews. Paul would not have needed to announce that in his opening words to the church at Rome, because it's kind of an odd statement if we stop and think about it. Why does he even need to say that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because that is a constant threat of the church, to be ashamed, and in being ashamed, to withdraw from Jesus, to turn away from Jesus. Paul even exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." That is another odd statement, but it's there because it's a very real danger that the church faced. And I bring this up because I believe that this is rapidly becoming a touch point with us today. The danger of abandoning Jesus due to shame that is associated with Jesus. Now, the reason for the shame is different, because in that time, you go to 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, that the message of the cross was a stumbling block to Jews and it was foolishness to the Greeks. That's what he said. But here are some areas where maybe that's not so much the reason for the shame, but this is. One of them is intellectual. There's this false dilemma of either science or faith in Christ, but you can't have both, is what we're told. And you are, you know, basically an idiot if you believe that, is what we are told. Sexual ethics. If we abide by what Scripture says, the labels that are applied to us are homophobic, transphobic, and, you know, that we are full of hate. We want to use religion as an excuse to discriminate. It goes on and on. Here's another one. Salvation only through Jesus instead of all roads lead to God is very offensive as well. And so there's this concept of using shame to get believers to either alter the gospel or to abandon the gospel altogether. So with these things in mind, I'd like to look at three main points to meditate on. And they come directly from the text. The first one is, let us draw near. The second point is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And the third point is, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And these three are grounded in the reality that we find in verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, in light of all that, let us draw near with a full heart, with a heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And briefly looking at verse 19 again, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. For the original audience, This statement needed some careful theological explanation first, because under the old covenant, only priests could enter the holy place. And only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and even that was just once a year. Anyone not of the priestly line could not enter at all. And so we can think of the old covenant this way. It's a kingdom with priests, while the new covenant inaugurated in the blood of Jesus is a kingdom of priests. That's what 1 Peter talks about as well, right? We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, but it's everybody. In the old covenant, it was those from the Levitical tribe. And even then, it had to be a priest and only the high priest and so forth. No, under the new covenant, it's everybody. Everybody draw near to God. Also under the old covenant, the priests underwent ritual cleansing rites before ministering. But these only cleansed superficially. The cleansing provided by Jesus is internal and profound. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's what Jesus is able to do. He's able to cleanse us that way. It's internal and it's very profound. And in light of the new and living way that Jesus has opened for us, we are to draw near to God. And notice, think of the people hearing this originally. It's not into the earthly tent or the temple that's made with human hands, but we are being invited into the heavenly one that is not made with human hands. We are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And a true heart is one explained here. It's one that's been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And I'd like to pause here for a moment and think about this concept of faith. Let's think about faith. At a very basic level, faith, as Scripture reveals to us, is believing God. And it's important to note that that is different from believing in God. Because if you believe God, you obviously also believe in God. But you may believe in God, that He exists, but not believe Him. And what I mean by faith is this: that God is the ultimate standard of what it means to be trustworthy. That's what believing is. Believing God is to say and believe with every fiber of your being that God is the ultimate standard of what it means to be trustworthy. He will only speak truth to us. He intends only good for all who believe Him. And not a single one of His promises can be kept from coming to pass. That is His omnipotence. He cannot be kept from doing that which He wills. But He is trustworthy. God is altogether, completely trustworthy. So genuine biblical faith, it shows itself in seeking to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because faith is believing God. So now that Jesus has cleansed us from an evil conscience, draw near, fully convinced of God's trustworthiness. Draw near, fully convinced of His trustworthiness. In the Old Covenant, the tabernacle and the temple, they conveyed at least two ideas about humanity's relationship with God. The temple and tabernacle, they did signify renewed relationship. But the Levitical priesthood and the curtain indicated a limited relationship. So relationship, yes, it's new. God dwelling among a people that He has chosen for Himself. It's a renewed relationship from what we saw in Genesis. But it's limited. But even so, it's important to note that in the ornaments and in the decorations that you find in the temple and in the tabernacle, there are callbacks to the Garden of Eden. Even there, there is a callback to a fully restored relationship between God and man. And this fully restored relationship, it begins to take shape in the Gospels. Right? What do we read in John's Gospel, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus with His people. Emmanuel, God with us. And the fulfillment is shown in Revelation. The fulfillment of that, where there's no more barriers, there's no more limited relationship. It is God dwelling among His people. Because Jesus, through his flesh, provided a way through the curtain for all who believe, then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then, let's do this also. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. The temptation for the original audience was to alter or abandon the gospel message in order to remove suffering, such as public reproach. It was the gospel message that was causing those believers to be treated shamefully. That was the reason for it. So I'd like to now look briefly at the word hope. We looked at faith a little while ago. Let's look at hope. In our culture, hope often refers to wanting a good outcome, but the outcome itself is uncertain. So you can think of people who really love sports, and they want their sports team to win the championship. That's what they really want, but they have no control over that, right? You don't know what the outcome is going to be. I may apply for a job or a promotion, and I really want that job, or I really want that promotion, but I don't control the outcome of that. That's how we often look at hope in our current culture. But biblical hope, there's some similarity, but an important distinction. Biblical hope also refers to wanting a good outcome in the future, but the outcome is absolutely certain. That's the difference. In biblical hope, the outcome is absolutely certain. So faith and hope are distinct, yet they are very closely related. Biblical faith is an ongoing, it is a present tense believing in God. I live in a state of believing God because God is trustworthy. That is faith. Biblical hope looks to the future and what this trustworthy God has promised. And when believers are fully convinced of God's trustworthiness and then meditate on God's promises, hope is referred to as an anchor of the soul in Hebrews chapter 6. And I think that's a great expression of what hope is to believers. It becomes an anchor of the soul. And this is why faith and hope go hand in hand in believers' lives. Faith and hope enable believers to look beyond the current situation to a good outcome that is certain because God is trustworthy. Among the many hardships that the Apostle Paul endured for the gospel, he writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, we had already suffered and were shamefully treated at Philippi. And the details of that are in Acts chapter 6. They were stripped of their clothes and beaten with rods, and it was because of the gospel message. And he says that even though the source of their suffering and shameful treatment was the gospel, he adds this, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So think about this. Why risk more suffering, more public reproach? Why risk it? Because if they put aside the gospel, then the suffering and the public shaming stop. There'd be no reason to persecute Paul or his companions anymore. So if they just put it aside, then that goes away, right? The answer lies in perspective. How did Paul view his immediate circumstances and his ultimate circumstances? And for that, I'll take us to 2 Corinthians. Here's a great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. So first, the perspective, chapter 17. How does he view things? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then you could think of verse 18 as the how-to. How did Paul arrive at this perspective? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The unseen, at least in part, of what Paul would have in mind are the promises of God. He has the promises. They are not yet fulfilled, but he finds God so trustworthy that he says, you know, in perspective, everything that he suffered is light momentary affliction because of what God has promised, because of the unseen things. They're not yet seen for him at this time, but but he believes him. He is fully convinced, and that's why he has this perspective, because just by itself, being stripped of your clothes in public and being beaten with rods is not momentary light affliction. It's hard, and it was hard. And Joseph preached on Paul's honesty recently on how his suffering, like, it drove him and his and those who were with him, like, to despair. But it brought him to the point of realizing that when he got there, God was the one that was comforting him. And then from being comforted, he himself could comfort others. For Paul, the trustworthiness of God, coupled with the promises of God, produced a hope in him that became an anchor to his soul. And still, I want to make sure we understand this. Paul understood that public shaming was a very real danger to believers. It's why he proclaimed, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," to the Roman church. It's why he exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel or for those who suffer because of the gospel. And it's why the writer of Hebrews has this exhortation: hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, because he who promised, this is biblical hope at work, is faithful. And that is biblical faith at work. He who promised is faithful. So now, let us also consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And it continues, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Persevering in the face of public reproach for the sake of the gospel is a community effort. All believers have a responsibility for the welfare of other believers in their community. And one way that we meet that responsibility is by loving one another, through service to one another. Scripture definitely calls us to do that. There are so many one another's in Scripture that it's obvious that we are called to do that. But note how this exhortation is related to that, but it's different at the same time. We are to stir up one another to love and good works. So we not only love one another by serving one another, we also see to it that others in our community are also loving by serving. Stir up one another. And that word consider, it's used one other time in this book, in Hebrews. It's chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, consider Jesus. And that verse is saying, give serious thought and consideration to Jesus, to all he has done, to who he is. Give serious thought and consideration. So here in this text, it's also saying, hey, give serious thought and consideration to other believers in your community. Like we should not be passing thoughts to one another. We should give serious thought and consideration to one another. I'll say it again because I think it needs emphasizing that this is everyone's responsibility. It's a community effort. We all are a part of doing this. And I just want to mention this, that it also says, right, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Well, that's a bit strange right now because of COVID, and there's only a few people in this building. But I would like to say a few things about that. We are blessed with technology that allows contact and communication with others. We have that, at least. We are comforted, too, knowing that our union with Christ, and by extension, each other, is unbreakable, even by a pandemic like this. Like, a pandemic cannot undo the work that God has done. And he has united us in Christ. We remain united to Christ and to each other. And I am comforted also because our congregation, I believe, looks forward to the day when we can meet again in person. And I'm comforted by that because I do believe that's true. And that shows that union in Christ working itself out. Stir up one another certainly involves encouraging also, encouraging one another. Encourage one another to keep drawing near. Encourage one another with the hope that we have in the gospel, so that this hope becomes an anchor for our souls as well. We need to find ways to stir up one another to love and good works. Even during a pandemic, we need to do this. So how, I'd like to conclude now. How do we overcome the temptation to abandon Jesus when we are shamed for the gospel? We need to be fully convinced of God's trustworthiness and then get a hold of his promises. We need to draw near so that we can hold fast the confession of our hope. And we need to see to it that other believers in our community are also drawing near and holding fast. And I want to add this also because I think this is very important. There is a reversal of shame that God has promised as well. And part of that has already happened. Jesus was subjected to public reproach. He was treated shamefully, as I said earlier, as he endured the agony of the cross. Yet it was through the cross that Jesus disarmed the satanic forces, triumphed over them, and it says this as well, put them to open shame. In Colossians chapter 2, God has promised to reverse all the shameful treatment that all believers have ever endured. And my goal is to encourage us all to truly believe that he who promised is faithful. And for that, I'd like to close by having you go with me, if you will, to Hebrews, a few chapters down, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. I'll give you just a moment to get there, but Hebrews 13, chapter 12 and 13. Just before, the writer notes how the animals in the animal in the sacrificial system under the old covenant, the animals used in the temple sacrifices are burned outside the camp. And then he adds this in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then listen to verse 13. Here's the invitation. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The danger of turning our back completely on Jesus due to the threat of shame is always a real and present danger. However, the grace and encouragement and strength needed to persevere, these are always available to us so that we can go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. He who promised is faithful.